Mark 9. Our passage tonight is Mark 9, 14 through 29, and it is the narrative of the healing of a demon-possessed boy. And in beginning this section, we want to see the relationship of Mark 9, 1 through 13, to Mark 9, 14 through 29. And the first point by way of relationship is to notice that these two events stand in complete contrast to one another. Contrast is the key. So that in 9, 1 through 13, you have the glory of the Transfiguration, one of the dramatic, beautiful events of the New Testament. Then in 9, 14 through 29, you have the Lord coming into face-to-face confrontation with Satan in terms of a demon-possessed boy, and therefore you go from the glory of Transfiguration to the reality of Satan. And when you put those side by side, you've got to say, why did Mark do that? Because Mark does not just go from one event to another. Mark arranges his events for certain reasons, and you can't count on the fact that necessarily the glory of the Transfiguration preceded this particular event here. This could very well simply be Mark's arrangement, and if so, you would want to ask why, and I think the why for that is a rather simple answer. It's simply a reminder that the glory of the Transfiguration cannot be experienced until Satan has been dealt with. So it's a reminder that glory can only follow the defeat of Satan. And so while he can have a prefiguring of glory in the Transfiguration, this is not adequate at this point until Satan has been destroyed and devastated. In other words, the victory of the cross must precede the glory of his reign. One reason for those being in juxtaposition. A second observation is to point out that 9:14 through 29 shows that Jesus is going to face his suffering and his death relatively unsupported by the disciples. And so let's put his passion, and we'll use one word tonight, to describe one aspect of the suffering of Jesus. And that is the word solitary. He suffers all alone. And that is emphasized by the rebuke directed toward the disciples in chapter 9, verse 19. He answering them said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. And he's speaking to the disciples saying, how long shall I put up with you? And what this is doing, he's just beginning to get us ready that not only will he suffer intensely, but no one will really understand the nature and the depth of the suffering of Jesus. Solitary suffering is the word that is involved in it. And that is important to note because so often we're helped through pressure situations by friends who support us, who encourage us. He does not have this any step of the way. In fact, it's almost as though in verse 19 he's come to the point, must I put up with you, disciples, another day? And they're really going to begin to add, in one sense, to the suffering of Jesus. The narrative easily falls into six parts. Push down the parts of the narrative. First of all, we begin with a dispute. And under these headings, let's read the verses involved. 9, 14, 15 brings us into the dispute. Verse 14. And when they came back to the disciples, that means Jesus plus Peter, James, and John. So when they, the four, came back to the nine disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. And immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running to greet him. So we begin with a dispute. Second, the text begins to focus on the problem. What was the dispute all about? Chapter 9, 16 through 18. Reading. He asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." That is followed then by the Lord directing toward them, and I think especially the disciples, his rebuke. Verse 19, he answered and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." And that, in turn, then, is followed by a section of dialogue. And the dialogue is between the Father and Jesus and goes through verse 24. Verse 20. "They brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling about and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood." Why did he ask that question? Didn't he know? Just note that in your mind. We'll come back to it. "And it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, "I do believe. Help me in my unbelief." Then the dialogue is followed by the actual healing. 9:25 through 27. "And when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." Just in reading through the text, you might want to note or underline the emphatic pronoun, because there is an emphatic pronoun there, and it is the word, "I command you." "You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." The "I" would probably stand in contrast to the disciples. The disciples tried it, didn't work. But now you're facing me, and I, as the Son of God, command you to come out, which would contrast with what the disciples had done. "And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, raised him, and he got up." Then finally, and without this final part, we would not really see the place of the disciples here, is the epilogue. 9:28 and 29 focuses on the reason the disciples were powerless in this particular instance, and up to that point we simply see their failure, but the failure is not explained. So the epilogue, failure of the disciples explained. Up to that point, we know they failed, but we don't know why. Now he's going to explain why. And that's the importance of the epilogue that Mark adds to the narrative. All right, let's begin then with a few things about the dispute. Verses 14 and 15. "And when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them." Now, the first thing to note is the presence of the scribes. I think so often we go through the New Testament and we simply think scribes and Pharisees are simply part of the scene. In other words, the scribes and Pharisees are present simply because that's just routine matter. In this particular case, I don't think that is the case. The scribes are not there because they want to learn. What are they doing there? Are they there to learn? Obviously not. The presence of the scribes obviously would be to find how Jesus is subverting the people. It's assumed in Jerusalem that he was. How is he doing it? And they're there to find out that. So that always when Jesus taught, there was present those who would do anything they could to take his teaching, twist it any way they possibly could, and come up with some kind of trump or some kind of charge. And we will find out that an attempt to find that charge is going to proceed now throughout the rest of the book of Mark. very, very possible that the scribes were on an official mission from Jerusalem. There was procedure for distinguishing when there was heretical teaching. Who are the perpetrators of it? A scribe would be sent up, or scribes would be sent up to find out who is the perpetrator of it, who are simply the victims, and who are the ones that are really consciously embracing this sort of thing. So presence of the scribes, again, in order to try and trump up a charge. Now, notice it also notes that when Jesus arrived, that the crowd was amazed. And the question that arises is amazed at what? Notice verse 15. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around him and some scribes arguing with him. And immediately, verse 15, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed. And it's a fair question to ask. They were amazed at what? Well, there's several answers that are often given. One is they were so involved in arguing that Jesus' arrival startled them. They were startled. They didn't expect him to be there. The problem with that is that word translated amazed is really strong. It's the word amazed with an intensive preposition on the front of it. And so it's not that they were, to me, the word startled certainly wouldn't get it. They were utterly struck when Jesus arrived. And I don't think you can really explain this on the basis of the fact that they were so involved with argument that they were surprised at his arriving. A second interpretation given to the amazement is they had been so critical and argumentative in front of the disciples when Jesus arrived, they tried to cover it. Sort of like picking on the little kid, and then all of a sudden you turn around and there's his brother. Oh, we're so glad to see you. So it could be that it was an exaggerated cover-up. Exaggerated cover-up of their hostility. They don't mind being hostile to the disciples. But when Jesus comes along, it's a little different thing and they suddenly change. I don't think either one of those really explains what the situation was in the particular context that caused the amazement, except this. Something about the presence of Jesus had a dramatic effect on those that he saw. The presence of Jesus had dramatic effect. Now, if you take that same thing and go over to chapter 10 and verse 32, you've got another instant like it, and I don't know any way to explain this except something about him was dramatic in its effect on people. Notice chapter 10, verse 32. And you search in context for what is there that caused this, and I don't know any explanation except there was something dramatic about the presence of Jesus. Verse 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. And you look at what is the occasion for the amazement. I don't know. Simply, his presence had a very dramatic effect. But I think there's a better explanation of the amazement in this passage that explains it better yet. For it, go to Exodus chapter 34. Keep in mind now, we're in the context of the Transfiguration, and to me, a plausible explanation could very easily be found in the parallel in a parallel event with Moses. Chapter 34, verse 29. And it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tables of testimony were in Moses' hand, as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. To me, that is a better explanation of what we have in Mark chapter 10. The Lord has just been transfigured on the mount. His clothing glows, his appearance glows. He's now coming down from the mountain, and when the crowd turns around and sees him, it has a dramatic effect. Perhaps even the glow remained to an extent, like it did with Moses. And thus the crowd is amazed at the presence of Jesus. At any rate, we move from that then into the problem. What's going on when they come down from the mountain? The problem. 16 and 18, or through 18. Now notice the problem revolves about the fact that this man has brought his son to the disciples to cast out the demon, and they can't do it. Now, the thing we want to establish, first of all, is this, that it is very clear that power to cast out demons was definitely given to the disciples. Power to cast out demons was given to them. For example, if you go back to Mark chapter 3, it's very clear that they had this power. Mark 3. Not only had they had that power, but they'd been out on a journey and it had worked. In Mark 3, you have note of it in verse 13. He went up to the mountain and summoned those who himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. And later on, they are sent out. And as they're sent out, they do have the power, and they effectively use the power to cast out demons. Now, the question would be, why didn't it work this time? Why did the Lord give them power to cast out demons? They went out and they did it very successfully, but this time they can't do it. What had happened? Well, that's the first thing to establish. They had the power, but it didn't work at this particular time. So the logical question is, where was their failure? Where was the failure of the disciples? What was the problem? Well, Mark 9:29 gives the answer. They ask why it didn't work, and they are told, he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. And the important thing there is simply this. The bottom line of prayer is what? The bottom line of prayer is faith. Bottom line of prayer is dependence. And apparently the disciples had come to think that they had this power apart from the Lord. And as soon as they began to think they have this power apart from the Lord, zip. It's gone, and they cannot do it. And thus, they're warned about that. We'll pick up that more fully before we complete it tonight. But apparently, the disciples had lost their sense of dependence and had failed. So, lost sense of dependence on the Lord equals failure. They had to have some real consternation. Imagine Thomas saying, it worked so well when we went out on the journey. I cast out 40. And Andrew says, I did too. I was a little short, 38. Wonder what's happening this time. It doesn't work. Shall we try it again? And it didn't work. And they were missing something that the Lord's going to point out to them, that yesterday's power is no good for today. If you do not have faith and express that faith in terms of prayer now, it is going to lead to failure. And this is the problem that emerges in this particular, Really, it shows that their failure was really a blessing. Because had they not failed, they would have gone on depending on themselves. And so the Lord lets them fail so they'll recognize where their weakness really is. Okay, that's followed then by a rebuke. And it is a sharp rebuke. 9:19. Very sharp rebuke. Now, I take it that the address here is not just to the crowd, or not even primarily to the crowd. No reason to rebuke the crowd for the failure. The failure has been the disciples. And the disciples could not cast out, and when he corrects them down in verses 28 and 29, he doesn't blame the crowd, he doesn't blame the demon, he doesn't blame the boy, he doesn't blame the father, he blames the disciples. And he says, he points to them. So that in verse 19, he answered them and said, O unbelieving generation. Now that's strange. And it raises an obvious question. And that is, why does he address the disciples as an unbelieving generation? Seems a strange way to talk to them. Why does he address them this way? And I take it the answer is simply this, that apart from being his chosen ones, they are hardly distinguishable from the generation they live in. Is that possible, that a believer, apart from the fact that he belongs to the Lord in his mentality, is not even distinguishable from the generation in which he lives? And I think the answer to that is certainly yes, and the disciples exemplify that they're very, very much like their generation, and the Lord points that out to them very emphatically. So that the rebuke then is centered in the fact that the disciples are human viewpoint oriented. Couldn't be, though. They had successfully cast out demons. You can't have a track record like that of doing those dramatic things and have human viewpoint orientation, or can you? Well, they did. And that is the point in the context. Now, this picks up then with the dialogue between Jesus and the man, verses 20 through 24. And we look first of all at its setting. Coming down to verse 20, they brought the boy to him. And when he saw him, we ought to note the reference to the pronoun he. When he, who's he? He is the demon. When he, the demon, saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. So the he is the demon. And the him is Jesus. Most of your writers on this particular, or commentators on this particular event, will flatly say this is a case of epilepsy. Well, that is a very strange way for an epileptic seizure to present itself. A person walks into a room and the epileptic seizure takes place immediately in their presence. Is that what triggers an epileptic seizure, the presence of someone coming into the room? And that's not the case. So this is not, and furthermore, it's attributed to a spirit or a demon. So this is a demon possession. It may have some of the implications and some of the outward symptoms that one would see in an epileptic seizure, but it's much, much more than that, involving the supernatural phenomena. We might also add something else that has happened in Mark. This particular scene is climactic in the sense that if you go back to the beginning of the book of Mark, and trace from chapter 1, about verse 23 on, the resistance of demons toward Jesus gets more intense. And this is the climactic point of that intense demonic activity. And I take it the answer to that is to show that it is not the earthly ministry of Jesus that's going to bring demonic activity to an end. It is only going to be his cross that is going to do that, and it points to that fact. So let's note again, by way of getting into the setting, is the only the cross will defeat Satan. And it is via his suffering that he will be brought to his end. This also notes the nature of demonic activity. Notice it seeks to control and destroy. Verse 20, they brought the boy to him and he saw him. Immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. Falling to the ground, he began rolling about and foaming at the mouth. Satan's ultimate and demon's ultimate aim is the destruction of men too. after the setting, let's look at the conversation between Jesus and the man. The conversation is in verses 21 and following. First, Jesus' question. He asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And the important thing to answer there is, certainly this question doesn't come out of ignorance. Jesus doesn't look and scratch his head and say, well, I need a little time here to get things together. How long has this been going on? Wondering. And since we know that is not the case, since Jesus knows very well how long this has been the case, it's not a question intended to gain an answer. I take it what it is saying is to manifest compassion. The Lord comes along and says, how long has this been happening? And he says, since childhood, and it's showing the compassion of Jesus in that. To that, you have the Father's answer in verse 22. He says, this has happened from childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. So notice in the Father's answer, you have a great deal of doubt. And our translation says to us, and we need to correct it for a little bit more clarity. He says, if you can do anything, if you can do anything, then please do so. First of all, you can see the setting for this. Why does he say, if you can do anything? Well, the disciples' failure is the occasion. And the man simply is not sure that the Lord will be able to do anything more than the disciples were not able to do. So the disciples' failure is the setting. Kind of interesting that very important lesson coming out of it, very sobering lesson. Their failure reflected on his power. And thus, as we are ambassadors for Christ, it's a very serious thought that the failure of a believer can very easily reflect on the greatness and the power of God in this particular context. This man probably would have never said, if you can do anything, to the Lord, and looked at him with that low view of his power if the disciples hadn't been dependent upon the Lord. So their failure really reflected upon his person in a negative way. Also, by way of translation, there is no do in the Greek text at all. Actually, the focus is not on doing something. The focus is on ability. So the focus is on power. Focus is on ability. And by their experience with the disciples, they've concluded that the Lord himself may not have ability. So that with the statement, if you're able, if you have the power, again, the implication is that Jesus may have no more power to do anything than the disciples did. To that, the Lord responds. And notice the words that he latches onto are his words, if you're able. So you come to verse 23, and Jesus says to them, if you can, or let's put it this way, paraphrase it. He's simply saying, by the way, concerning your remark about my ability, I want to tell you that the ability to believe is the issue, not my ability to act. And to that, the Father responds. And I love his response because he's so real about himself. Immediately, and if you've been a believer for any time at all, you know this mix on the inside. Immediately, the boy's father cried out and began saying, I do believe. Help me in my unbelief. And so notice his realistic appraisal of himself. He sees in his own heart that there is a mixture of unbelief and belief. And it's a very interesting note. He is not afraid to tell the Lord what is there. I believe. He is also not afraid to tell the Lord what is not there. I don't believe. I do believe. I don't believe is both there. That's followed then by the healing. And the healing is preceded, first of all, in verse 25, by the rebuke of the demon. Notice it's double. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." In other words, he wants to bring things to a final end. Now, it could be very well that this reply in verse 25, or the rebuke of verse 25, was prompted by the contempt in verse 20. Because in verse 20, they bring the boy to Jesus, and notice that in the presence of Jesus, the spirit puts on quite an act. He is very defiant. He saw him. He threw him into a convulsion. He fell to the ground. He caused him to roll about in foaming. This could be very well in verse 25 saying, Jesus saying, "I am bringing this to an end. No more. This is it." And that's the effect of his rebuke and his remark in this particular context. Thus, verse 26, after crying out, throwing him into a terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." Jesus took him by the hand, raised him, and he got up. That is then followed by the epilogue. And in the epilogue, you have the emphasis that in this context, the powerlessness of the disciples is the theme. Verse 28. And when he came into the house, it's very interesting. In chapter 4, in chapter 7, in chapter 9, and in chapter 10, the Lord takes the disciples away from the crowd to not only rebuke them for their lack of faith, but to give them additional teaching. And there has to be some good, sound Christian psychology in that in these events when the Lord is going to rebuke the disciples, he gets them away from the crowd and does so privately. That's beautiful pedagogy if you're raising a youngster. Nothing more humiliating than to rebuke a youngster in front of his peers. Always wise, take him aside, do it in a private way so that there's no embarrassment. And it's interesting that the Lord, in this context, does not rebuke the disciples for their lack of prayer in front of the crowd. He takes them, and notice verse 28, when he brought them to the house, his disciples been questioning him privately. "Why is it we could not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." So the emphasis then is apparently the disciples have taken their gift and they thought this was in our own control, and they had forgotten that the Lord must be trusted for every new event. Past success is no guarantee of the future. All right, let's make some observations then on this little section. Observations. Observations and lessons. First observation. Notice in verses 14 and 15, the Lord allowed the disciples to be driven into a corner to show how much they needed him. So the first observation is the disciples were driven into a corner. The Lord knew all about that. He was up on the mount. And he allowed them to be driven in a corner to show how much they needed him. The Lord could have easily said to Peter and James and John on the mount, "Peter and James and John, we're going to need to sprint down this mountain because the disciples, the nine that are left, are about to get in real trouble and we need to get there." And it's interesting that the Lord allows them to get driven right back into the corner by the scribes and by the enemies, and again it is so they will learn that they need him. That's a lesson also for us. Notice also a principle of how tenacious Satan is in holding on to his own. Satan holds on or holds to his own tenaciously. We so often emphasize, and it's a good emphasis, that the Lord cares for and holds on to his own. And he does. Does Satan do any less? Well, notice a few places. 9:18. Whenever it, the demon, of course representing Satan, whenever it seizes him, it dashes him, then you come down to verse 20. And they brought the boy to him. And when he, the demon, saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. And verse 22, and it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. So notice, Satan does not release his captives easily. And that's why, and the disciples apparently are simply saying, well, we can match wits with the demon. We can match our power as the disciples with the power of Satan. No way. Satan does not give up his victims to human effort. He only does so under the power of the Lord, or by the power of the Lord. Notice also in verse 19, he has talked about the disciples being unbelieving. And in verse 29, he says, this kind cannot come out by anything by prayer. And I think there is another principle. The outer expression of unbelief is prayerlessness. The outer expression of unbelief is prayerlessness. And while the Lord charges them with unbelief, in these closing verses, he points out their prayerlessness and links it very clearly to their unbelief. Fourth, and I'm taking this off of verses 24. Immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, I do believe. Help me in my unbelief. And notice the principle. Weak faith is nevertheless faith. Weak faith is nevertheless faith. And the Lord recognizes that as such. That does not condone weak faith. But it does say weak faith is nevertheless faith. And I take it genuine faith. Fifth, notice that with this man, Jesus did not make an admission of weakness an occasion of rebuke. Jesus did not make an admission of weakness an occasion for rebuke. The man said, my faith is weak. That was an admission. But that admission of weakness was not the occasion of rebuke. So Jesus did not make an admission of a weakness an occasion of rebuke. On the contrary, Jesus made the refusal to admit weakness an occasion of rebuke. And of course, that was on the part of the disciples who were not depending on the Lord since they should. And thus, the rebuke was issued by Jesus. Sixth, notice the power of demons extended to the body, not the soul of the boy. The demon took the boy as far as he could. Convulsions, and it appeared that he was even dead. And the last one is a little bit longer. Let me read it first. The unrecognized faith on the part of the disciples was an occasion for a sharper rebuke than the recognized lack of faith on the part of the Father. Say that again. The unrecognized lack of faith, in other words, the disciples didn't know, didn't realize they lacked faith. The unrecognized lack of faith on the part of the disciples was the occasion of a sharper rebuke, 9:19, than the recognized and admitted lack of faith on the part of the Father. And it's back to our own thing that the Lord does not condemn the struggle. He condemns it when we do not see where we are and where the struggle really was. Okay, let me preview now where we're going to be going Sunday. The next section is Mark 9, 30-32. And notice it is revolving about more teaching concerning the suffering and death that is to follow. In Mark, this last part, we have three passages that set the tone for everything. So we're looking at the content of Mark 8 through the Passion of Jesus, which would come down to how far? Mark 8 through Mark 15, 8 through 15. The content of Mark 8 through 15 is set by three things. It is set by the three pivotal passages on the Passion of Jesus. 8, 31, and 32, we've already had. The second teaching concerning his death, 9, 30 through 32, which we're ready to pick up next. And the final is 10, 32 through 34. And the content is set. The tone is set for this section of the book of Mark. And the idea involved in this book so far is twofold. To teach what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. To teach what it means to be the Messiah. And the part that they did not understand that the Messiah has to suffer. And thus, these closing chapters are going to teach that. But there is a second note that is there, and that is to teach what is required by those who would follow him. Teach what is required of his followers. The self-denial that is there. And that will be the content that we'll pick up with in chapter 9 and verse 30. Probably a week from Sunday, if we can get it. They showed a film there, and I'd like to kind of begin to prepare you with it. It was a full-length film, about an hour, 40-minute film, called The Gods of the New Age. And in the particular film, they begin with Hinduism, and I like to feel that I'm kind of beyond horror and shock. I have never seen a better put-together type thing going all the way down of showing the gods of the New Age all the way from Hinduism clear down to the Boy Scouts. And it does it so very effectively by showing a common thread that goes throughout the whole thing, and it's really an excellent, excellent film. We'll try to get it for a week from Sunday because I'd like to emphasize it from the pulpit. Very interesting thing. You've heard of Dave Hunt, Cult Explosion. You know he's blackballed in America now by fundamentalist churches. He's turned on too much heat. He was cut off the Christian network and because of his showing this infiltration. Now, when I look at a thing like that, it scares me for several reasons. Number one, I know how Christians react. Show a film on the gods of the New Age, and we'll have Christians going out the back door and the front door to fight the New Age. Fools. I have no other word. Fools. The message of this will be, we need to intensify our knowledge of doctrine. And the message of it is not go out and picket and what have you and fight the New Age, because the New Age is the New Age, and that's not our method, is to fight it. Our method is to use the sword, and if you could only get Christians to get that message across, use the sword. And we use the sword by filling our mentality with the Word of God, and the message of this film, I hope, will be, let's intensify the teaching of our children, let's intensify our own relationship to the Word of God, and become deeper as far as our knowledge of the Word of God is concerned. And when we do that, we will have received from it, I hope, a proper emphasis that we should receive from a film such as this. But it will be on a Sunday evening, and it will be two parts, and it is a full-length film. I think it's one that you just must see, and you'll find it horrifying and shocking. I think the strongest thing I found out about it was the ability of these people to establish a common thread going through all of this, coming right out of Hinduism
and penetrating into our culture today, which is a horrifying thing. But again, we have the answer. And if we will intensify, if we possibly get Christians to intensify their devotion to doctrine and to the Lord, and their deepening commitment to the exposition and teaching and absorption of the Word of God, many, many wonderful things can be done. Father, we're thankful tonight for your Word. We pray that we might recognize a lesson from the disciples that apart from dependence upon you, we can do nothing. And it makes no difference what the past track record may be. The past does not do for today. We must imbibe and partake of your power and your Word, and we must exercise faith anew and express that faith in prayer every day of the week. Grant that we might do it in Christ's name.